John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 30 to 46 this morning. I'm going to read, and this is the word of God. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Father, open up our hearts and our minds this morning to your word that we might see clearly Jesus and all that he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. In verse 30, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Well, he's actually speaking all of this text to the people that are questioning his authority. Remember, he's healed this person and done a lot of things, and now people are kind of wondering, who are you to be doing all this, and what gives you the right, and what gives you the authority to work on the Sabbath and all of this? And Jesus reiterates what we looked at last week. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Jesus says what we looked at into some detail last week, that he can do nothing on his own, that he is completely dependent on his heavenly Father to guide him and direct him, and he is obedient to whatever his Father wants him to. Now, this is particularly true of Jesus in the context of bearing witness to himself. Why is he talking about bearing witnesses? Well, he's talking about bearing witness to himself because the more people you have to bear witness to a truth, the greater the probability that that truth is going to be true, right? Or that thing is going to be true. If one person says that he saw Martians land, you know, in the backyard, and these little strange-looking creatures came out and abducted him and took him into the spaceship, you would say, yeah, okay, I guess, you know, that guy maybe is a little crazy. But if 1,000 people said, no, we really saw it, it really was this, and it came down, and then you all of a sudden you have a little bit more credibility, either that or 1,000 people are crazy. I'm not sure which. But the point is, the more people you have to witness an event, the more likelihood that the event really will have some credibility to it. And that seems to be what Jesus is talking about. Now, there was an Old Testament law that said you couldn't take anybody to court or you couldn't convict anybody of a crime unless you had 2 or 3 witnesses. If you looked at Deuteronomy in 19:15, for example, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with the offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. And that was written into the Old Testament law. And so Jesus is kind of piggybacking on that a little bit as well. And he's saying, if just one person bore witness to me, it wouldn't be enough. But there are many people that bear witness to who I am, to why I've come, to what I am all about. And he's going to give us the examples of three people to bear witness, that bear witness to, or three contexts of things that bear witness to Jesus. One is going to be John the Baptist, and that's going to be in verses 33 to 35. One is going to be the works that he does, in particular the miracles and the other things, and that's going to be in verse 36. And then verse 37, really to the end, to verse 47, he's talking about the witness of Scripture itself and how that bears witness to who Jesus is. Now, verse 32 is talking about the Father. It says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And if you're looking at this in the order that it appears, verse 32 is either talking about John the Baptist, which comes in verse 33, or verse 32 is talking about the Father himself who bears witness to him. And I think verse 32 is really talking about the witness of God the Father. And the witness of God the Father is expressed in three ways in this text. The witness of God the Father through John the Baptist, the witness of God the Father through the works of Jesus, and the witness of God the Father through the witness of Scripture. So that's what we'll look at this morning. All right, so what's the first witness? Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. John the Baptist is what Jesus is referring to, and he said, John has borne witness to who I am. And if you remember when we were looking at the very beginning of John chapter 1, this was certainly true of the early verses in John. In fact, it's not only true of the early verses in John, it's true of every gospel account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them talk about John the Baptist in the very beginning of their witnesses and their testimony to Jesus. For example, in John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And a couple verses later, John is with his disciples. He sees Jesus again, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And John is so effective in bearing witness to Jesus that two of John's disciples, remember, leave John and begin to follow Jesus. John bore witness to who Jesus was. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the one who's come into the world to judge sin, but also to redeem people from their sin. Now, I asked back then when we were looking at John chapter 1, and I'm going to ask it again this morning, why does God do this? Why does God bother to send somebody like John into the world right before Jesus comes? And in one sense, you could answer that question by saying, well, all great events require a great annunciation. There's always a big announcement before a great event, and the greater the event, the greater the buildup, the greater the announcement. But in another sense, you could say the reason God sends John, and make no mistake about it, John was a person sent by God. John didn't come of his own accord. God himself sends John into the world. And the reason God sends John into the world is because he knows how weak and frail we are in terms of our ability to believe. He knows that we are going to need more and more witnesses to bear truth to who Jesus is. Otherwise, we aren't going to believe him. And so God is being simply, I think he's simply being gracious and condescending to his creation by sending someone into this world who can speak in a human voice, who can preach in a human way, and who can say, behold, the Lamb of God who comes into the world. John bore witness to Jesus. And if you think about this, most of us that are here this morning are here because somebody bore witness to Jesus in our life. You see, John's the human witness to Jesus. And most of us came to faith in Christ because another human being bore witness to who Jesus was. They said to us, this person Jesus isn't just an ordinary person. This person Jesus is the Son of God. And this person Jesus died on a cross. And this person Jesus rose from the dead. And they told us the story. And that witness to Jesus is the reason we came to faith in Christ. Could be a mother, could have been a father, could have been a family member, could have been a relative, could have been a neighbor. But I guarantee you that almost 99% of us here today are here in part because of a human being who bore witness to who Jesus was. And so what Jesus is saying is John is the human being who bore witness to the world of whom I was. Here's the second witness to Jesus, and that comes in verse 36. Verse 36 says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now, what are the works that Jesus did? Obviously, these are works that come from the Father. It's what he said in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, but because I only do what the Father told me, I only go where the Father sent me." So the works that he's doing are the works of the Father. The Father and the Son are working together to do these works, and what kind of works are they? Well, first of all, there's the works of miracles. John calls these signs. In John chapter 2, verse 11, remember Jesus turns the water into wine, and John says that this was the first sign that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. And it says later on that many of his disciples even believed in him as a result of this sign. So Jesus performs miracles. He performs healings. And he performs all kinds of miracles and all kinds of healings. And he says the miracles are going to continue and the healings are going to continue. And these miracles tell us who Jesus is. Time and time again, Jesus will cure somebody or he'll make somebody well. And the people will say, "Is there anybody who can do this but God? Only God could do this. Only God can open the eyes of a blind man. Only God can make a lame man walk. Only God could raise the dead." And even Nicodemus knows this. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, remember, he comes to Jesus at night, and the first thing he said is, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs or these miracles that you do unless God is with him." So the miracles bore witness to who Jesus was. It told us that Jesus was God. It told us that Jesus was sent from God. It told us that Jesus had the power of God the Father. But that's not the only work that Jesus did. Jesus also did the work of the ministry to the hearts of people. Think about John chapter 4 and the woman at Samaria. Jesus had a need to go through Samaria. Why? To minister to a Samaritan woman and to minister to a group of Samaritans who lived in the village. And now, if you remember that story, Jesus at the woman at the well, there's really no miracle. Well, there's a miracle of Jesus knowing what's in the heart of the woman, but there's really no other miracle. There's no Jesus makes water come out of thin air, or Jesus produces something, or cures somebody, or heals somebody. There is the miracle of Jesus ministering to this woman, and the process of him ministering to this woman, her life has changed. It's a ministry to the heart of this woman. And time again, Jesus ministered to people's felt needs, to their spiritual needs, to their real heart needs. And he tells them, "Go and sin no more now that you have been forgiven, now that you've been cleansed by the work of Christ." Jesus sends them into the world as new people. It's a ministry to the heart. So Jesus has the ministry of miracles. It's the ministry of heart transformation, we could say. But there is also going to be the ministry of redemption. And that's what John chapter 3 was talking about. The ministry of redemption, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world. And the major work that Jesus does and the major work that the Father does through him is this work of redeeming people, of forgiving people's sins, of making their hearts right with God because of the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. That's what Jesus was talking about. Unless the Son of Man is lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And Jesus says that was a picture of me in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, that picture is fulfilled on the cross. It is the great work of redemption. And it is the work that Jesus does that points to the authenticity of who Jesus is. Only Jesus can raise the dead. Only Jesus can cure, only God rather, can raise the dead or cure the leper or make the lame to walk. And only God can see into the hearts of a person and confront the very sinful, selfish person that they are and bring about a transformation and change the heart. And only God can forgive sins. And that's what Jesus does. So the works of Jesus themselves bear witness to the testimony of who he is. You know, oftentimes people attack Christianity based on the authenticity of the works. And the attack goes something like this. Jesus, we know that it's impossible for anybody to rise from the dead. Therefore, Jesus never really brought anybody to life. People just think he brought somebody to life. And that thinking that he brought somebody to life is enough to make us feel good about ourselves and to give us some sort of sense of healing or significance. But the Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will have nothing to do with that kind of an argument. In fact, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection, the reality of the resurrection is so important that it had to have happened, that if it didn't happen, Paul says, all bets are off. And so people rightfully, I mean, they attack the miracles because if the miracles that Jesus supposedly did really didn't happen, then it's safe to say that all bets are off. If Jesus' work was really not the work that he claimed to have been, then yeah, maybe he really wasn't the Son of God. Maybe he really was just another prophet or just another person or just another fancy charlatan maybe who disguised us. It really matters that the miracles were the miracles. It really matters that Jesus heals the sick. It really matters that he cures the hearts of people that are distressed and distraught without him. And so the works of Jesus are important, and they're important to this point of pointing to who he is, that he is the Son of God come into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. So you have the human witness, the witness of John the Baptist. You have the witness of the works of Jesus, these miracles and this ministry and this redemptive work on the cross. And thirdly, and this is where the text spends most of its time, you have the witness of Scripture itself. Verse 37 begins, "The Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have not heard, his form you have not seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent." Now, in this verse, these verses, there is a threefold condemnation to the Pharisees. And it's a pretty strong condemnation, because what he's saying to them is, they haven't heard his voice, the voice of God. They have not seen his form, and they have not believed him. Now, what's he making a reference to? Well, where do people hear God's voice? Where do people see his form? And where do people know what to believe about God himself? And I'd make an argument that they know that based on the scriptures. And the ancient Jews, particularly the Pharisees, knew the scriptures. They knew it really, really well. They knew it better than you know it. They knew it better than most pastors know it today. They knew it inside and out, and they knew it upside and down. But here's the extraordinary thing that Jesus says to them. Even though you know the scriptures, you haven't seen God. You haven't heard God, and you haven't believed in God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they heard the voice of God, but you haven't heard the voice of God. Moses saw the form of God, at least he saw him in the form of a burning bush, and he saw them in other ways, but he saw them in the Shekinah glory, but you haven't seen God. And Joshua had God's word put into his heart so that he could be strong and courageous. And the psalmist had God's word hidden in his heart so he would not sin against me. But you don't have God's word in your heart. And why does he say that? Because he says you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So they understood the scriptures, But they missed the message of the scriptures, and because they missed the message of the scriptures, they might as well have not known the scriptures at all. They had totally missed the point. This is a remarkable statement. If they understood the Old Testament rightly, they would have believed in Jesus. But because they missed the message of the scripture, they missed the Messiah. They missed Jesus himself. And that's what he's talking about in verses 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Here's what happened. For the Pharisees, the scriptures became the means and not the end. They became the means and not the end. In other words, they said, what do we need to do? We need to do everything that's written in this scripture. And we need to understand the scripture, and we need to obey the scripture. And if we just obeyed the law of Moses, for example, if we just got that perfect, then we would have life. And that's what they tried to do. But one of the things, and we learned this in our catechism question this morning, one of the purposes of the law was not so that we could obey it perfectly. One of the purposes of the law was to show us we couldn't obey it perfectly, was to show us we needed a Savior. We needed someone else to help us so that we could be the people we want, God wants us to be. We needed someone else to save us from our failure to obey the law. And so when Jesus comes down to earth, what does he do? He obeys the law perfectly, and then he atones for sin on the cross. He dies the death that you and I deserve. And as a result, that was the message of the Old Testament law. This is what Jesus is saying. You missed the message. You tried to obey the law, and you missed the message that the law pointed to. You missed the idea that you couldn't obey the law, that you needed a Savior outside of the law in order to be right with God. And so, while the scriptures, you got the scriptures down really well. You memorized them really well. You did all those declensions, and all, you knew where the verbs were, and you knew where all the language was, and you knew where the accents ought to be put. You did that really well, but you totally, totally missed the point that the scriptures were pointing to me. The scriptures were pointing to something completely different. Well, how did the scriptures point to Christ? Well, we're going to look at that in just a minute, but before we do, we're going to look at one other aspect to these scriptures. In verses 45 to 47, if we back up before that, in verses 42, he's really kind of rubbing it in a little bit more by telling them that they will listen to other people, they will believe the witness of somebody else about themselves, but they won't believe his witness. In verse 42, he says, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek glory that comes from the only God? And what he's saying here, and historians, by the way, tell us that this particular time in history, there were a lot of false messiahs. There were a lot of people coming into Jerusalem and into this part of the world, claiming to be the Savior of the world, claiming to be the promised deliverer. And some of these people would say the right things, and they knew how to, you know, stroke the backs of the religious leaders, and they knew how to make everybody feel good. And what Jesus is saying, you believe somebody like that. Somebody comes along and says what you want to hear, and somebody makes you feel good about who you are, you believe him. But here I am, I come along and I have the witness of John, and I have the witness of the miracles, and I have the witness of scriptures, and you won't believe me, but you'll believe somebody else if he says what you want. And that's basically what he's saying. He's critiquing them. And then he really rubs it in when he starts to talk about Moses. In verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, and that is Moses. Now, in the Old Testament mindset, in the Jewish mindset, Moses was like the top dog. He was like up there pretty big. And when he talks about Moses here, he's talking about Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And what he's referring to there is the Pentateuch. He's referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're called the books of Moses because Moses was the one who compiled them. Moses was the one who wrote a majority of them, and because they came into existence largely during the time of Moses. And so they're always referred to as the book of Moses, and the book being these five books, this book in five parts, the Old Testament Pentateuch. And what he's saying is, even in the Old Testament Pentateuch, even in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses wrote about me, and you miss me. So how does the Pentateuch speak to, where did Moses write about Jesus? And here's where we'll give you some examples. How did the Old Testament point to Christ? It pointed to Christ in four ways, four types of ways. First of all, it pointed to Christ in prophecy. Here's a prophecy. Genesis 3:15. This is the Old Testament. This is the book of Moses. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's basically a promise of a Savior that is to come and defeat the serpent. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, it is the serpent that convinces Adam and Eve that they would be better off abandoning God and living life just however they see fit and eating of the forbidden fruit. And so the promise is that God is one day going to send a person, he's going to be born of the woman, and the person is going to crush the head of the serpent. Going to bring defeat. It's a prophecy. It is called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first gospel prophecy in the entire Bible, and it occurs in Genesis chapter 3 in the books of Moses. Well, here's another prophecy, Genesis 49:10. This occurs at the end of the book of Genesis. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, what's that a prophecy of? That is a prophecy given by Jacob, by Israel, to his son, Judah. And he's saying, sometime in your future, Judah, you are going to give birth to a king. That's the essence of what's being said there. And the king is going to come through Judah, and this king is going to be, obedience is going to be due him. And this and tribute is going to be given to him because this is going to be the king above all kings. And the prophecy referred to who? It refers to Jesus, who comes from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. Or what about this prophecy, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, it is him you shall listen to. Now here's Moses, the greatest of all prophets, and he's saying there's coming a time in the future when there's going to be a prophet that will come into this world that will be greater than me. And he's the one you got to listen to. Where do those prophecies occur? They occur in the book of Moses. Moses spoke of me. But that's not the only way Moses spoke about Jesus. Moses also spoke about Jesus, and the Old Testament as a whole speaks about Jesus in terms of types. Types. In other words, for example, in Genesis chapter 14, there's a guy by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek happens to be a priest and a king at the same time. Usually you didn't have priests and kings in the same office, but you do in Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this king of Salem, and Salem, most Bible scholars think, is shorthand for Jerusalem. He was the king early on in Jerusalem. Melchizedek is a mysterious character because Melchizedek doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. In other words, there's no recorded genealogy. They're not really sure where he came from. They're not really sure where he went. They're not really sure if he had any children or what happened to him or where he come from. He's this mysterious character that seems to come from almost nowhere. But what is he? He's a type of Christ. He's the type of king who's going to come, who's going to be not only a king, but he's also going to be a priest. And he's not only going to be a priest, but he's also going to be a prophet. And so Melchizedek is a type. Moses is a type. That's what we read about in 18:15. Moses was God's great prophet, but Moses said, I'm not the greatest of all prophets that only come. I'm only a type of prophet. There's going to be a greater prophet that comes after me. And this happens over and over again in the Old Testament. These stories, these people, they give us pictures of what the one who was to come is going to look like. They are types. There's another way the Old Testament points to Jesus. It points to him in revelatory events. So we have prophecies, we have types, and thirdly, we have revelatory events. Now you say, what's a revelatory event? Well, Passover was a revelatory event. Passover was the way that God saved his people from bondage and slavery, and he brought them into a new land. He brought them into a new relationship with himself. And how does he do it? He does it by the shedding of blood. He does it by a lamb being shed and its blood sprinkled on the doorpost. And that blood, as it were, protects the people from God's judgment. Well, what is that a type of? It's a type of the it's a type of the cross. It's a type of Jesus coming into this world, dying on a cross, shedding his blood so that the wrath of God will not fall upon God's people. And over again, there are these experiences that the Old Testament Israelites have that foreshadow, that are a type of some other great event that is to come. And what is the other great event that is to come? It's Jesus coming into the world. It's Jesus dying for the sins of his people. It's Jesus rising from the dead. And it's pictured over and over again in different forms throughout the entire Old Testament. But there's also anticipatory statutes. Now, I know that's a technical term, but there are statutes that also point to Jesus. So we have four ways that the Old Testament points to Jesus: prophecy, types, revelatory events, and anticipatory statutes. Right here, what's an anticipatory statute? Well, think about the book of Leviticus. What is the book of Leviticus about? It's about Old Testament sacrifices. Leviticus is the book written. It's about the priests, all right? What the priests were supposed to do. How the priests were supposed to live a holy life. How the priests were supposed to atone for sin. How the animals had to be shed. How offerings needed to be brought. Well, what is that a picture of? It is, as the writer of Hebrews will say to us, it is a picture of Jesus coming into the world, giving the one final sacrifice, atoning the one final time for all of sin, for all of humanity. And as the writer of Hebrews pointed out, the point in Leviticus was not that we always had to have these priests forever and ever atoning for sin. The point that the Leviticus was about was that one time in the future, someone will come finally and atone once and for all for the sins of all humanity. And Leviticus, the whole book, as it were, points to that reality. And so you see, here's what Jesus, and we just did the first five books, all right? There's a whole bunch of other books in the Old Testament, and every one of them, in a similar kind of way, points to Jesus by prophecies, by types, by revelatory events, by anticipatory statutes, by these ways. And here's what Jesus is saying to these people. You think you know the law of Moses really, really well, and you've totally missed the message of the Old Testament scriptures because they all pointed to me. You've missed me. I wonder, you know, if the scriptures are so important to us, to point Jesus to us, I wonder how much attention we pay to them. A lot of Christians don't even read the Old Testament, you know, kind of live in the New Testament because they figure that's where they ought to be. But the reality is the Old Testament is the foundation to the entire gospel message. And if you don't understand how the house is built, you have a hard time understanding, you know, what it's all about. But if the scriptures were to point us to Jesus, how attentive are we to reading them, paying attention to them, understanding them? So here's the thing that Jesus is saying. You know, Jesus is saying, look, if I'm coming into this world and I'm telling you I'm the Messiah and it's just me, that's one thing. But I'm coming into the world and I'm giving you the witness of God himself, and the witness of God himself is born through three major ways. It's born through the human witness, people like John the Baptist. It's born through the miraculous witness, things like the transformed life or things like the miracles that I've been able to do. And it's born through the scriptures themselves. Then you have no excuse to deny who I am. You have no excuse to turn your back on me. Was Jesus who he claimed to be? Don't take his word for it. Take John the Baptist's word for it. Take the miracles for it. Take the witness of Scripture for it. And if the people in Jesus' day had no excuse for rejecting him, then you and I have even less excuse for rejecting him as well. Because we have the witness of all three of these things right before us, right here. Jesus was indeed the Son of God, come into the world, the Savior of the world, come in human form, for the express purpose of atoning for sin on a cross. After he died on that cross, he rose from the grave, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. That's who Jesus was. That's what he came to do. And that's who bears witness to this truth. Let's pray. Lord, make us bold in our witness, because we realize that we are bearing witness to a great truth. Thank you for the scriptures that teach us so much about who you are and about why you came. Thank you for the miracles that even we get to see once in a while in our own hearts and lives, when our own hearts are transformed and changed and made into something new. And thank you for the witness of faithful people who have gone before us, parents, friends, relatives, neighbors, who were bold in their witness about who Jesus was, as John was bold in his witness. Make us like him and them as well. And remind us of all that we have because Jesus has come. In his name we pray. Amen.